Well, tonight I'm going to throw you a curveball. Instead of opening to 1 Samuel, would you open with me to the New Testament, to Philippians chapter 2? We're going to step away from our study through, 1 Samuel for a couple weeks. Again, next week, remember, we will not be meeting on Christmas Eve. The following Sunday night will be a time of just prayer and praise as we bring in the new year. And then we'll jump back in to Samuel. But tonight we want to begin to turn our attention to the birth of Jesus. And of course, Pastor Mark will be delving more into the story next Wednesday and then the following weekend. But I want to kind of just begin tonight kind of setting the stage, just reminding ourselves of, again, the significance of what happened on Christmas Day. And so we're going to look at verses 5 through 8 of Philippians chapter 2 tonight. Just a few verses, and then we're going to end tonight as we usually do on the third Sunday night of the month, taking communion. I want to go ahead and read these verses, and then we'll pray and jump in. Paul writes, Philippians 2, beginning verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Let's pray. Father, we thank you, just as we sang, Lord, that you have prepared a table for us tonight. And so we've come to feast at that table. Lord, you've prepared your word for us, Lord, to nourish us. Lord, you've prepared the table of communion tonight, Lord, to cause us to remember what you've done. And so, Lord, we're here, and we just ask you, Lord, to truly nourish us, God. Lord, speak your truth into our hearts, Lord, as we step into this Christmas season, Lord, just a week away. Lord, we don't want to miss the significance of what you've done, Lord. And though we've celebrated, though we've heard it many times, we're just asking you to make it fresh in our hearts and our lives over the coming days. And would you start by doing that tonight? And we ask it by your Son, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, you might be thinking, Philippians, that's kind of a weird place, right, if we're going to talk about Christmas. And granted, it's definitely not normal, but for me, it's a place that really makes clear what happened that first Christmas. What really makes this event so significant. It really drives home, I think, the weight of what was taking place when we read about a baby being born in a manger in Bethlehem. You know, we often think a whole lot about the cost for Mary and Joseph in terms of what it cost them that first Christmas, their comforts, their reputation, their relationships to bring Jesus into this world. And truly, there was a huge cost for that man and that woman. But I think so often we fail to recognize the greater cost of that first Christmas. And that is what it cost Jesus himself. As you consider what he was required to give up, to lay aside. And the word Paul uses in this passage before us tonight, and we'll see it and point it out in just a moment, but the word he uses is the Greek word kanao. And it literally means to empty. And from this we get the theological word kenosis. And that's why I've titled this passage, The Emptying of Christmas. Now, when you saw that title, you may have thought I was talking about your wallet or your bank account, right? But that's a different type of emptying at Christmas, right? There was a greater emptying that took place. What happened that first Christmas was more than just a nice sentiment. There was a cost that Jesus paid in coming to this earth that really speaks volumes to our lives. And so let's just walk back through these very familiar verses and remind ourselves of these things. Again, verse 5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What mind was that, Paul? "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." And so what makes all that Paul is about to unpack for us concerning what Jesus did in coming to our world so profound, it's ultimately found in that first description that Paul gives us there of Jesus in verse 6. That is, he was in the form of God. Paul's declaring here that Jesus wasn't just this special baby that was born with a special anointing, and God showed him great favor and gave him special powers. Paul tells us, no, it was much more than that. Paul declares that he was God. Paul wants us to understand clearly the divinity of Jesus. And again, this is so huge because without this understanding, as we said earlier, all Christmas has for us really then is a sentimental value. And don't let that word form throw you. If you're reading out of the New King James, who being in the form of God, when you think of this word that's translated form, it's not the way we think of it typically, as in referring to the shape of something. We talk about the form of something, we automatically think the shape of it. Paul's not saying that Jesus appeared like God, or he was simply kind of in the shape of God. This word really speaks of an outward expression of an inward reality. It speaks of the fact that his essential nature was divine. In fact, the Greek word for form that's used here is the word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. And it's been defined as one's essence or nature or character. It's the idea of who you are at your core. That's your morphe. A different Greek word is used in the New Testament when you want to describe one's outward form that changes. That's the Greek word schema, S-C-H-E-M-A. You kind of think of it like this. For you and me, our morphe is that we are a human being. That doesn't change. That's our essential nature. But our schema changes many times throughout our life. Right? At one point, we're an embryo. Right? Then we're a fetus. Then we're an infant. Then we're a child, teenager, adult. That's the difference in these two words. And so Jesus' morphe, translated form, his unchanging nature, Paul is saying here is divine. Yes, he was born in Bethlehem, but he didn't begin in Bethlehem. He's eternal. He's always existed as God. And we know these things, but just a reminder for us, this is a truth that Scripture bears out over and over. And I just want to remind us some of these. The Old Testament declared this truth when it was predicting the first Christmas. I think we have some of these verses on the screen. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In Micah 5 and verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And then we get to the New Testament. This is what the writers of the New Testament declared after Jesus came. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul writes in Colossians 1. I don't think we have this one on the screen. It says, he is the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created. He is before all things. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And not only is this what others said about Jesus, but remember what he said about himself. John 8:58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, using this name of God. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. John 14:11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. And then lastly, in Revelation 1, verse 8, Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. It's a reminder that the message that the Scripture declares over and over again, the message that Paul is making clear here in Philippians 2, again, it's what's so radical about Christmas. This one who held all glory and power, received 24/7 worship in heaven, whose form, whose unchanging nature was divine, Paul says, it was this person who did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, again, that word robbery that the New King James uses is probably not the best translation. It's a little confusing. Right? You know, Jesus robbed people? What's this talking about? No, this word refers to something that's grasped or clung to. The Greek scholar, we spoke of it as a treasure to be clutched and retained at all hazards. I think the New Living Translation probably puts this verse in the most understandable way. It says, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. That's what Paul's saying, that this one who was God, his essential, unchanging nature is divine. He didn't cling to the privileges of his deity. It wasn't something he selfishly held on to and said, no, this is mine. I'm not stepping away from all this glory. I'm not letting anything tarnish this. Now, he had the right to say that. But instead, as Paul goes on to say, the beginning of verse 7, but instead, he made himself of no reputation. And the Greek word translated there, reputation, again, here in the New King James, is that Greek word I mentioned earlier, kanao. Paul is describing the kenosis. He's describing the emptying of himself that Jesus went through. Now, scholars have for years debated, okay, just what did Jesus empty himself of? And some have gone so far as to say, well, when he came to this earth, he emptied himself of that divinity. But I submit to us, that can't be the case. I mean, for one, that makes Jesus a liar, right? Because we just read he referred to himself as God. It also goes totally against what Paul's just declared concerning Jesus being in the form of God, that is his essential nature that cannot be changed by definition. So what's this referring to? Well, I believe in being born into this world, it's not that Jesus, again, emptied himself of his deity. It's not that he left being God. He was God while he was on this earth completely, totally. But what he emptied himself of was the privileges of deity. The privilege of being able to walk in all the rights that were his as God. That's what he laid down. That's what he emptied himself of. What Jesus emptied himself of was his divine right to use his divine attributes for his own purposes. He chose to voluntarily restrict the independent use of his divinity. That is, as Jesus lived on this earth, though he was God, he really restricted himself to live by the same resources that are available to you and I. You remember what Jesus said, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Now, he could because he was divine, but Jesus never acted out of his innate divinity. All he did was through the Spirit's power as he submitted his will to the will of the Father. Again, Jesus was God. Yet instead of coming to this earth with the attitude of, I'm God, I can do what I want, and using his innate power to have the world bowing at his feet, being at his beck and call, he laid aside his rights in order to submit to the plan of the Father, ultimately for your and my benefit. And so it's these very things that what Paul goes on to do now is unpack them to show us how Jesus emptied himself. What did he lay aside? And so as verse 7 continues, we see the first mark of his kenosis. We see the first mark of his emptying of himself. This one who was God, his essential unchanging nature, didn't cling to his rights as God, but he emptied himself, by doing what? By taking the form of a bondservant. So what Paul's telling us here is the one who ruled the world, the one who all creation must submit to and will give honor and glory to, the one who commands the angelic realm to do his bidding, the one who answers to no one, eternally independent, allowed himself to come under authority. He allowed himself to now be dependent. He became a servant. He became a slave. One who's subject to the agenda of another. One who's devoted to the interest of others in disregard to their own interest. That's a slave. Slaves don't get to set the agenda. Slaves have one job. Do what the master says. That's what Jesus became. One who put the needs and desires of others above their own. He took on the role of a servant, a role where one receives no thanks, no reward for their efforts. It's simply carrying out a duty that no one will ever praise them for. he emptied himself and became a bondservant. But it wasn't just that he became a servant. It didn't stop there. Paul goes on to say it was either an even further emptying because he did it while wrapping himself in our humanity. He says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Anyway, Jesus could have become a servant and yet still done it with a level of awe and glory. He could have come as an angelic being and served. I mean, we see in the scripture when humans see angels, they're still falling on their face, right? It's still overwhelming to them. It's still awe-inspiring. But that's not what Jesus did. He became a servant as a man, Paul says, as a human. So rather than deity being subtracted from him, what he allowed to happen was humanity to be added. Now again, don't misread this. Paul isn't saying Jesus pretended to be a man. Right? He came and looked like a man, but he really wasn't. No, Paul wants to understand he was a man in every way. He came just like a man. He took on the same human nature that you and I have, subject to the same hurt, same pain, same loneliness, same fatigue. All those things Kylie was praying about tonight. And you know, Jesus uses that word form there again, and speaking of it, he took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. It's that same word, which shows us along with his divine nature, Jesus took on our human nature, and now both of these are his essential nature. Right? We realize, don't we, that our humanity is not something Jesus just took for a moment. It wasn't just something he took upon himself for 33 years. Like, I can endure this for a season, right? I can put up with this stuff. 33 years, and then, hey, it's gone. Now, there were times in the Old Testament where he did put on our humanity for a moment, for a season, when he appeared as the angel of the Lord. But in Mary's womb, and what's so significant is he added humanity to his divinity permanently. This is his essential nature now. He's still essentially divine at this moment, but he's also now. Because of what happened at Christmas, because of this emptying, he's now essentially human for all eternity. It's amazing. But Paul says his emptying didn't stop there. He made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, took the form of a bondservant. He came in the likeness of men. And verse 8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Thirdly, Paul says, Jesus emptied himself through humble obedience. And again, it goes back to verse 6. This is God. By definition, he's the one who gives orders. He's the one who says, let there be light, and there's light. He's the one who says, let the waters teem with fish, and there are fish. He's the one who directs kingdoms and kings. He's the one who raises up armies and destroys nations. And yet Paul's telling us the one who has the right to give orders came willingly to take orders. The one with authority becomes the one who's willing to submit. And the key in this is that he was willing. Paul says that he humbled himself. He wasn't forced to be obedient. No one backed him into a corner and made him be obedient. Now, we've all probably had that experience, right? Especially as a kid or maybe, you know, even on a job. We had no choice to do what we were told. But the significance that Paul says is that Jesus humbled himself. The Father didn't twist his arm. Jesus laid aside his own preoccupations by his own choice, willingly choosing God's plan, even though he knew what it would cost him. No one would force him, and yet he willingly chose to submit to the agenda of another. Remember, Hebrews tells us that Jesus learned this obedience through suffering. That is, what he had to obey the Father in required a cost on Jesus' part. His obedience meant difficulty and pain and heartache and sacrifice and rejection and mockery. It wasn't the Father saying, Jesus, I need you to be obedient to me. I need you to go to Maui, and I need you to hand out lemonade to the poor people. That's what I need you to obey me in. It was obedience to that which would require great suffering, Paul says, as he became obedient to the point of death. So Jesus emptied himself not only by becoming a bondservant, not only by taking on our humanity, not only by humble obedience, but in taking on death. Again, the eternal one who created all of life, who breathed into the lungs of Adam and every human that follows, was willing to put himself in a place where he would experience death. Again, to think about it, Jesus never knew a beginning. He never knew a beginning. He never knew a start. And yet, he now knows our end. He tasted the consequences of sin, which is death. He was willing to obey the Father's plan that would have cost him his very life. But again, Paul doesn't stop there. Paul tells us it wouldn't just be any death. It wouldn't be a death that was kind of hidden away and nobody would really see it. No, it would be a very public death. It'd be a very shameful death. Paul says at the end of verse 8, even the death of the cross. Yes, it took great obedience for Jesus, the divine one, to come into this world as a human, and at that to enter as a baby, and then at that as into a lowly family in a lowly place. But Paul says the climax is Jesus took the ultimate step of obedience in being willing to die, not only die, but die a death of crucifixion. That is, we all know, one of the worst punishments given to any criminal. That's why it was reserved for the worst criminals. The Romans wouldn't even crucify their own citizens. In the Jewish mind, those who were crucified were under the curse of God. And yet, in spite of the public shame, embarrassment, cruelty, Jesus laid down his will, his comfort, his rights, in order to obey the will of his Father. Now, we know from Gethsemane, according to his human will, Jesus kind of wanted a little different route. He wanted a different way. He wanted a different path. But we know that he ultimately surrendered his will. And so all the glory Jesus held in heaven, he laid aside the privilege of walking in it. Paul is telling us to be a thankless, forgotten, looked over human servant. The authority and power he held in his divinity, he laid aside his independent use of it to become obedient to the agenda of another. Though that agenda meant great suffering and ultimately horrible death. Paul's telling us this is what it means that he made himself of no reputation. This is what it means that he emptied himself. And this is what Jesus was submitting to when he was born to Mary in Bethlehem. Now the question is, okay, what does that all mean for you and me as we celebrate Christmas? Well, I think a couple things. First of all, I think the primary application, again, just looking at the passage in context, is that Paul was driving home to the Philippians the fact that the life of Jesus, the emptying of himself, was that he is our ultimate example of how we're to live our lives. And I mean, the application is what begins the passage in verse 5 when he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What Paul lays out is this is how we're to now walk. This is how we're now to live. If we want to say, I'm a follower of this one born at Christmas, then what Paul says is this same selflessness, this same servant heart, this same humble obedience and sacrifice is what should be the goal of our lives. It's what should be the primary pursuit of our lives. It's not anything we're going to attain in this realm, but it's to be the trajectory of our life. It's to be the lanes that we run in. It's what's to guide us, direct us, form our decisions, form our attitudes, form our values. Now, of course, we know that that stands totally against everything that the world is yelling in our ears, right? The world offers such a different message and example. The world says, look out for yourself, cling to your rights. The world says, if you're suffering right now, you're on the wrong path. You must have done something wrong. You must not be successful. The world says, if others are advancing at your expense and you need to rise up. The world says, if your dreams and desires aren't being fulfilled, then you need to start focusing more on yourself. Right? The world says, never deny yourself. That's the example. That's the message that's continually lived out before us. And sadly, it can even be the message found in churches, where Christianity can be all about how you can be fulfilled, how you can be successful, how you can have your desires met. And yet Paul is showing us here to have a biblical mindset, to walk in biblical priorities, we're to be driven by much different values because we have a much different example. We have the life of one who didn't just tell us how we're to live, but he modeled it. He lived it out. And I think what a truth that is to constantly keep in the forefront of our mind, that no matter how much obedience to God may cost us, no matter the depth of the rights that we have to give up, no matter how uncomfortable it may make us feel, no matter how used or abused we might be, the very God we are choosing to follow is the same God who chose to humble himself to a level of humility, to a level of selflessness that goes way beyond anything you and I will ever be asked to walk in. It's so important to remember, because in those times where our self-will is battling to hold on to our rights and my comforts and my reputation and my plans, and all I can think about is, this is too much, God, the cost is too high, what you're asking. How important it is to remember the level of humility that our Savior was willing to choose for us. Willing to do something and go to a level we'll never be asked to go to. So on the one hand, there's the example for us. But secondly, I submit to us tonight, not only is what Paul telling us here, what happened at Christmas, an example for us, but it's also, I believe, an expression to us. That is, it's an expression of God's, specifically of Jesus's love. That what's expressed to us in this is how much a relationship with us means to Jesus. As we consider all he was willing to give up and deny himself of. Yes, to be obedient to the Father, but to what end? To have a relationship with you and me. You know, we often talk a lot about how much a relationship with Jesus should mean to us. And it should mean a lot. Right? That's a true statement. We should love him more. We should value him more. We should be growing in our adoration of him more and more. But really, the only way that happens, the only way our relationship with Jesus really is able to grow more, we're able to love him more, is by first understanding how much a relationship with us means to him. That's the motivation, right? His love for us. He laid aside the glory and the privilege of heaven. He laid aside uninterrupted fellowship with the Father. He laid aside the independent use of his divine authority to come into our world and empty himself of his rights and privileges that he could be a sufficient substitute to die in our place, becoming like us so we could become like him. And so when we recognize all that he gave up when he arrived in Bethlehem so that we could draw near to him and be the objects of his love and know what it is to have eternal life dwelling in us, that's what causes us to respond back in love to him. It's not a love we have to manufacture. It's not a love we have to build ourselves up in, put this pressure on ourselves to have. It's just simply a response of understanding his love for us. And so as we have just over a week before Christmas Day, we have an incredible opportunity over these next few days, I think, to really reflect on and consider this great love and just let it sink in our hearts afresh and anew as we approach Christmas. Charles Spurgeon, he put it like this. He said, the lower he, speaking of Jesus, stoops to save us, the higher we ought to lift him in our adoring reverence. Blessed be his name. He stoops and stoops and stoops. And when he reaches our level and becomes man, he still stoops and stoops and stoops lower and deeper yet. Truly amazing. And one of the reasons the Lord has given us communion is to remember these very truths. So it's a very appropriate time, I think, that we have tonight. We might think, well, I mean, we're talking about Jesus' birth and communion, right? Those don't go together. I mean, Jesus, birth was about when he was born. Right? That's what Christmas is about, when Jesus was born. Communion is about when Jesus died. That's true, but can we remember what was the whole reason he came for? What was the whole reason he was born? It was to die. As Paul reminds us of here, Jesus came to give us life. He came to give us life abundant. But you realize that abundance that can fill our lives, the only way it's possible is because of the emptying that took place in his. The reason you and I can be filled tonight is because he was empty. He came and he took on our body and he allowed it to be filled with our blood. And then he allowed that body to be broken. And then he allowed that blood to be spilled. So you and I would never have to taste death. So that these bodies wouldn't have to define us. So that one day even these bodies, though touched by death, would not have to die eternally and could live forever with him. So that's what we want to remember tonight. And so hopefully as you came in tonight, you've got your little packet. Tonight, instead of taking communion together, we're going to take it individually. So after we pray, the worship team's going to come back up. And so during this next song, as you reflect on the Lord and what he's done and you're ready, you can take the cracker. Remember, it's on the bottom. Juice, peel off the top. And remember the body, remember the blood of Jesus given for you. He took it on, and then he willingly allowed it to be taken from him. He allowed himself to be emptied so you and I could be filled tonight. No longer filled with our sin and our guilt and our past, but now filled with his love and his forgiveness and with his eternal life. So that's what we want to remember. That's what we want to celebrate tonight. And so let's pray, and then we'll worship the Lord and take communion as we wrap up this evening. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your Son. And we thank you for this time of year, Lord, to specifically remember it, Lord. For just this focus season, Lord, to remember what you've done. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for how much a relationship with people like us meant to you, that you were willing to lay your glory aside and come and make yourself submissive to a plan that required you to suffer and be shamed in great ways, in ways that we'll never understand. Thank you for your willingness, Lord, to enter our world so, God, that we can have a relationship with you. And Father, as a result of what you've done for us, Lord, may it cause our love for you to grow. Lord, may it cause us to live differently, Lord, as we see how you lived. God, as we see the truth that Christmas teaches us, Lord, that we would have this same mind, Lord, this same heart, this same desire, understanding that what we're called to, Lord, is to lay our lives down and our pride and our wills and our dreams and our desires and our authority, Lord, that we would lay it all down for your purposes, for your plans. Because, Lord, as that passage goes on to show us, the fact that you laid yourself down, it wasn't the end of you, but the fact that you laid yourself down is what allowed the Father to raise you up and exalt you to the right hand, where you sit today, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you're God. Lord, by laying our lives down, it's not the end like the world tells us. It's the way to the fullness of life. And so, Lord, I pray that you remind us of your great love now. Would you remind us, Lord, of the life you've called us to live as we take this bread, as we take this juice, and remember what you, Jesus, have made possible for us. We love you and we thank you. And we just worship you now in your name. Amen.